Oh gosh, you know, as we were singing this morning, and what I was trying to express at the end of the session is just that we get lost in details, don't we? Oh my. It seems like no matter what we say we believe, no matter what we believe, at times the details just sort of conspire to overwhelm us, to drag us down, drag us under. And it just makes it so much more difficult to do the things that we just need to do day by day. And, you know, I got to confess, I've had a rough few weeks, and it's been kind of hard for me. As much as I preach about the Father's love and believe in the completeness of the Father's love, to sort of just feel it moment by moment and let it buoy me up and let it take me where it needs to take me. It's been rough. And so, you know, do as I say and not as I do, I guess, is what I'm trying to tell you. And in no way, when I say these things, if they sound like they're just rolling off and shouldn't they be easy? And it's like, no, they're not. Because our human condition is such that it makes it difficult. It makes it difficult to remember moment to moment these things when all evidence is to the contrary, you know, when we're really struggling to just get through these moments. But what we're about here at The Effect is The Effect. I mean, our motto here, our mission statement, if you will, is to live the effect of God's love. Live that effect. It's all about the effect. If there's no effect, then what good is it academically, anything that we say we believe or anything that we tag on the wall and pledge allegiance to? I mean, if there's no effect, then what's going on? When Jesus was asked about false prophets and true prophets and how you know the difference between the two, did he give us a litmus test, a laundry list of things to check them against in terms of their belief system and what they would say? No, he said, you know the tree by its fruit, the effect. It's so simple. Look at the sum effect of a person's life, and you're getting an insight. You want to know what you believe, what you truly believe? Look at the effect of your life and see where it's taking you. To the Jews, faith was not something that you think, as I've said 100 times in here. Faith was emunah, which means a firmness, a constancy, a consistency, a direction that doesn't change regardless of circumstances. James said, faith without works is dead. It's the same thing. It's emunah. It's living your life as if something were already true. And the irony is, in the living of your life as if, it becomes true for you. Which is exactly what Jesus said. He says, if you will do this, if you will live as I live, then you will know a truth that will make you free. And that's what we talked about last week, was freedom in connection with God's love. And I really want to continue on that theme, because some themes are so big, you know, one 30-minute shot isn't going to even come close to scratching the surface. As much as I harp on the fact that what we live is what we believe, on the other hand, ideas have consequences, don't they? What we believe is the first step in what we do, what we choose, where we go. And so having a conception, first of all and foremost, is going to be one of the most important things that we can do here. So to try to understand more and more closely the vastness and this radical nature of the Father's love is something that we can never talk about too much, it seems. It just always keeps coming back to that. I mean, think about it. A child that has constantly been told since the moment that it can understand speech that that child is no good, that child will not amount to anything, that child is not worthy. What do you think is going to be the direction of that child's life going into adolescence and young adulthood? As compared to a child who was always told that anything that you can dream, you can do. And that was backed up by the support and the love of the family and the parents. What a difference, huh? Ideas have consequences. What we plant in our minds is going to show through in the effect. And so it's the same thing with us as Christians. You know, when the church tells us that we are born totally depraved, we are born into sin, you know, we are born in this ragged state, and that only certain things that we do are going to get us, you know, back into God's grace, how do we live our lives as opposed to being told that we were created very good, that we were created in God's image? What does that do for you? But what does that even mean, especially when you put the two together? Yeah, we're created in God's image, but we're also born into sin and totally depraved. You know, sort of a mixed message there, makes it a little bit different, difficult. I was reading through, just doing research, and I came across a letter that was written to one of those, kind of Bible Answer Man sites, that something like that. But this was fascinating. the letter was written to Lenny from Bruce. I just thought that was hilarious. I'm glad some of you got that allusion. Lenny Bruce, okay. He writes in the first line here, he says, "I'm having a hard time understanding how humans are both born in sin and created in God's image." There it is right there. Are we physically created in God's image, or are our spirits patterned after His? If created physically after His image, then what about those born with physical defects? All right? If spiritually, then what about those who happen to have a very deranged mind, who are just ruthless and evil? Whenever someone is being difficult, I'm able to brush it off by saying, well, God created them too. But there are some who would be an insult to Him to say such a thing. I understand that we're all born in sin as a result of Adam and Eve, but how do theologians explain when God's impression on man begins and ends in the womb or even before conception? That's a classic question, isn't it? But I love the first part of it especially. How do you reconcile being in God's image and born in sin? And that's a huge, huge question. And of course, he's taking this very literally in terms of trying to conceive how it is that we're born in God's image. And really, when you think about it, it's our legal focus that creates that paradox, creates that impasse that we feel, because we are always looking at God's image or God's approval or God's love in terms of something that we have to do, a behavior that we have to meet, a law that we have to obey. And so if you're thinking that way, if legal is the focus, as it has been so often in the church, then these paradoxes start to abound. How can both be true at the same time? That's the difficulty. Not only that, it's requiring us to suspend our common sense, isn't it? Let's read the passage that from Genesis. It's in your bulletins if you want to follow along. Genesis 1:20, starting at 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over all the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. You know, the operative words there, image, likeness, very good. These are things that we have glossed over to an extent that where they don't start to mean a whole lot. The words in Hebrew are interesting. I don't know if they take us a whole lot further, but it's kind of interesting. The word there for image, tselem in Hebrew, it literally means shade. It means a visible outline of something. Isn't that kind of cool? Then also it can mean a resemblance, and it can mean an image of something. And demut, the word there for likeness, is to pattern after, it's to resemble, it's to model, it's likeness. You know, these are words that pretty much mean what we think they mean. So there isn't any hidden agenda there or anything. And the interesting thing about good, being very good, tov in Hebrew, doesn't mean good as opposed to some scale for rightness or wrongness or goodness or badness. It simply means, is it ripe? Is it ready? Is it mature? Most clearly, is it able to perform to its designed specifications? Yeah? If you can do that, then you're good. You're tov. You're mature. You're complete. Perfect, even. So God looks at the end of His creation week, at the end of the sixth day, and looks out over everything that He has done, and He says, it's tov. It's complete. It's mature. It's ready to operate as I designed it to operate. And so there's this notion of being created in God's image. And how do we answer that question? How was the question answered by Lenny to Bruce? You know, basically he said that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, but they blew it at the fall. I mean, that was the basic idea. That in the original configuration in the garden, they were in God's image. But through their disobedience and through the fall, they lost that. And there was a sense that there can still be a glimmer of God's image in the amount that we move back toward Him as our behavior starts to move in a direction back toward God, back toward garden. But I want to ask you something. Logically now, think about this. If Adam and Eve were in the garden, they did not know yet right from wrong because they hadn't eaten from the tree yet. Is there a sense that they really can be a moral creature? I mean, how is it that we are really made in God's image? Most of us would say it's not physical because God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. So we take the physical part off the table. And so we think more in terms of the immaterial parts of who we are as people. So mentally, morally, and socially, we start to break down. And what does that mean? Well, then mentally, because of our reason, because of our free will, that's how we're made in God's image. Morally, because of the love, maybe the goodness, the kindness, the choices that we can make for other, that's how we're made in God's image. And socially, our ability to actually be in community or unity with another person or a group, or as God said, to have dominion, to be good stewards over the things of the earth. In these ways, we are made in God's image. But if we don't have free will, and if we don't know the difference between right and wrong, how do we have free will? I mean, how does that work? I mean, I think about my 5-year-old. He hasn't quite reached the age of reason yet, doesn't really know the difference between right and wrong. I can't hold him to a moral standard that I would hold myself or any one of my peers. We know that. We know that children can't do that. They're still in the garden. They're still completely innocent. They haven't moved into that place yet. The same thing with a puppy, a dog, a pet. You know, we say, oh, my puppy loves me. Well, does your puppy love you? Or is it because you put the bowl out every night for the puppy? I always remember this wonderful line from the movie City Slickers. Y'all seen City Slickers? You know, they're doing a cattle drive across the Southwest. And when they finally get the cows home and back to the ranch where it needs to go, they find out that the cows are going to the stockyards. And they feel terrible, you know? They say, oh my God. One of them says, these cows trusted us. And his friend says, they trusted us. They followed us because we said, yeah. You know? If there isn't a volition there, if there isn't a free will choice, can we say that a creature is moral? My whole point in saying this is that the part about God's love extends past the fall. It has to. Because it was at the fall that Adam and Eve knew the difference between right and wrong. And they had to accept all the consequences for that knowledge. And so we have to understand that when we say there's just a glimmer, maybe there's something deeper about this being created in God's image that we're missing. We're missing. Because it seems to me what we're doing is we're constantly putting God's image into the outcome section of our lives. If the outcome of our lives, if the behavior of our lives looks like what we think of God, then we see God's image. But is there something before that? I want to read you another take, and this is from a Catholic theologian. And he says something very interesting. He says, we are made in God's image in that among all visible creatures, only man is able to know and love his Creator. Only man is able to know and love. Being in the image of God, the human individual possesses the dignity of a person who is not just something, but someone. He is capable of self-knowledge, self-possession, and of freely giving himself and entering into communion with other persons. Man is made like or similar to God in his ability to know. The human person participates in the light and power of the divine spirit. By his reason, he is capable of understanding the order of things established by the Creator. By free will, he is capable of directing himself toward true good. Man is also made like God in having freedom. That is the ability to choose. The hallmark of man's freedom is his ability to image God's love in giving himself to another person. See, I think that the image of God is not reflected only in our choices, but also and especially in the ability to choose at all. It's the ability to choose that is God-like. The freedom. God's image is about freedom, as we talked about last week. It's about choice. It's about those very things. I believe that God's image is the choice itself, the ability to choose. Without a free will choice, without the ability to be completely free to choose whatever, how can we say that love exists at all? Love requires a choice. It has to be that way. Without freedom, there isn't any love. There's no image, none of that. So the greatest expression of love, I believe, is freedom. And interestingly, freedom and forgiveness are the same word in Hebrew Aramaic, and they're closely connected to deliverance and to salvation. God loves us in such a way that he grants us freedom. He grants us forgiveness. He grants us deliverance. He grants us salvation. All of those things which make us in God's image, because now we can choose love. And when we choose love, we are operating in unity with God. But it starts with choice. It has to. But here's the catch. Freedom means risk. We talked about this last week. To be perfectly free is to be perfectly at risk. Can you see how that works? We trade security for freedom all the time. We do that because it's a good trade. We try to limit our risk, you know, by managing our freedom. We trade freedom. I just heard on the radio that now we're going to have to go through full body scans at the airport. Did you hear about that? You know, they have a scanner. And the ACLU is all over this saying it's a violation of civil rights and, you know, it's a limiting of our freedom and all those sorts of things. But if you want to get on a plane that doesn't have a shoe bomber in it, maybe it's a good trade. You know, we have to decide these things for ourselves. Are the amount of freedom or is the amount of freedom that we give away a good trade for the security that we get in return? We pray to God all the time, don't we, to limit our risk. Please, God, you know, give me a glimpse of the future. Tell me what to do so that I know, so that this doesn't seem so risky. But every time we do that, we're trading freedom for security. God is not about managing our outcomes for us. He's not even about necessarily managing our opportunities in life. He's about maximizing our freedom so that in every situation that we enter, we can choose Him, choose love freely. I was listening on the radio a couple days ago, and Dennis Prager was on, one of my favorite commentators, happens to be a Jew, but he's a national treasure, I think. And he was talking about this very issue. It's just interesting how that happens sometimes. You're thinking about something and you hear it from all these different places. But he was talking about how as our society moves further and further away from the Judeo-Christian ethic, you know, from the our underpinnings as Christians and as Jews, that we're losing the distinction between mankind, people, and animals. And this is really an insightful thing to say. And we said, the more that we move away from the notion of an actual creator God, the more that man is just an advanced animal, and there really is no difference, no exceptionalism. There's no notion of us being different from the animals because we're created in God's image. And it's really true. In fact, the whole thing starts to get turned around where, you know, there's many secular organizations that spend more time dealing with animal rights than they do with human rights. And he was talking about the analogy of a zoo. You know, think about animals in a zoo, and you've got all these groups that are just incensed because the animals must be freed. We must free the animals. This is inhumane for them to be kept in these little cages, you know. And so they want to free the animals. On the other hand, they want to put more and more regulation on people for their own good. You know, to manage our risk and to manage everyone else's freedoms against the security of the others. And the whole thing starts to move in funny directions. But if you think about it, if we really were to completely be secure, where would we be? We'd be in a zoo. The animals in a zoo are completely free from risk, aren't they? No risk there. You don't have to worry about predators. The bowl gets placed out every morning, every night. The cage is cleaned. You know, everything is done for their comfort and for their survival. You know, when they have young, they're cared for, and yet they're in a cage. God is everything except a zookeeper. He's not trying to manage our risk. He's trying to give us this freedom so that we can really choose to love as He loves. God loves us in such a way that He will risk losing us in order to truly have us. Does that make sense to you? God will risk losing us by giving us the freedom not to choose Him, so that when we do choose Him, it's true love. This is the way that God loves us. Does that sound weird that God would risk something to you? It sounded weird to me when I first thought it. You know, can God really risk? Did God risk anything in creating us in His image the way He created us? In one sense, He risked everything, didn't He? He gave us His only Son to bring us back to Him, to show us the way back to Him, to pave the way, to make conditions possible for us to come back to Him. On the other hand, if He knew the outcome already, because He's all-knowing, then did He risk nothing? You know? If we are created in God's image, what I keep coming back to, and Jesus used these analogies several times, He said, you know, think of you as a parent and the way you love your child. Won't your Father in heaven love you even more than that because He's who He is? Maybe there's something in the way that we experience love, moment by moment, with a sense of risk, with a sense of exhilaration, anticipation, and all the human emotions that go along with love. If we're created in God's image, maybe there's a way in which God experiences relationship with us in the same way. I don't know. Pure speculation on my part. But what makes sense to me is that God held nothing back for us. He put everything out there, everything on the line. And He will risk losing us in order for us to have the freedom to choose Him the way He has chosen us. 1 John 4, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. The whole reason that we can sit here and have this conversation is because we are created in God's image. Because God loved us in such a way that we now have the power to do so in return. And it says right here, God's love is perfected in us. A lover needs a beloved. The circuit is completed in the connection between the two. God's love is perfected in us when we accept and reflect the love in God's image. Love that. And so the question remains, how would it change your life if you truly knew how you were loved? Would it change your life? Would it make any difference? With the difficulties that you face, with the anxiety and the stress that you feel, how would that change? Would it be lessened if you knew that there was this kind of love? Have you ever felt this kind of love before, this kind of intensity? Do you think? I don't know. I came across a little passage here that just struck me. And she writes, "The way my mother loved was a mighty force. And she loved me so much sometimes it scared me." You get that? She loved me so much sometimes it scared me. I knew by the way her eyes were almost backlit with affection when she saw me coming up the stairs, and the way her voice was raised an octave when she heard my voice on the other end of a call to her. There was nothing she would not have done for me all my life. To feel a love like that from another human being is amazing. I had a friend that I went to high school with. His name was Rudy. And we had a 10-year anniversary, and I don't even want to tell you how many years ago that was. A long time. It was before I was married, before I had any children. And there was Rudy, and I remembered him from school, just this crazy guy, football player, just real nut. And he starts pulling out photos of his wife and of his two small daughters, who at the time were probably 2 and 3. And I don't know how it happened, but he ended up, you know, just kind of crouching on the floor, and he was laying them out on the floor of this hall where we were having this reunion. And he's just telling me about them. And at one point his voice caught, and he teared up, and he says, Dave, I can't believe how much I love these children. He goes, I love them so much it hurts. I love them so much it hurts. And I had no idea what he was talking about then, but I do now. I understand now. You know, sometimes we get so familiar with the people around us, our children, our family, our significant others, our friends, just people here, that we start to get lulled to sleep, I think, by the details and just by the familiarity of just knowing a person so well. But I'll tell you what, there are moments when I wake up in the dream somehow, you know, and I look at my wife, who is loving me with her whole life. I've known her for 20 years now. She's been with me for 20 years. And sometimes I just look at her face, and I just can't believe what that means. To have lived long enough with a person to know that she is loving me with her life. And sometimes when my kids aren't annoying me too much, I look at them and I just can't believe that they put their complete trust in me. Good grief, if they only knew. But they trust me that the lights are going to be on, that the roof will be over their heads, that when they need food, it's there, you know? And the little one comes and runs and jumps in my lap, and I look at his face and I can't believe I love him so much it hurts. You know? How did that happen? How did I get so fortunate that I am loved that way and can love that way? It's because God first loved me. God gave me a choice. And for so long in my life, I did not choose Him. I did not choose this love. And I was living in hell, in my own personal hell. Until something broke through and I started to understand what was possible, that there was another way that I could go, another way that I could do all of this. It's so hard to conceive of a love like this until you've had some sort of glimmer. And I guess that's what we're doing in here. We're trying to open up just a rational, intellectual pathway that says there is a there that maybe you haven't considered. Or if you have, maybe it's more radical than you even think. And then you can make the first steps toward going there and trusting and seeing what you experience. That maybe that there's a love so intense, so all-consuming, that it's frightening even. It doesn't seem right. I always feel a little strange when I read from my own book, but there's a page that I want to read to you from this because I think it may put a cap on what we're talking about this morning. So just bear with me. First and last paragraph are in your bulletin if you want to follow along. This Father's love, this incredible, consummate, complete love, is nothing to be trifled with. It's not for the faint of heart. It tolerates no compromise. It must be swallowed whole, all at once or not at all. There is no way to bite off a piece, stick a toe in the water, or slowly turn up the heat. This love requires full extension, full commitment, complete abandon. It will take from us everything we think we are and give us everything God is in return. We can tell ourselves that this is a good trade, but we have to first be emptied before we can be filled. And from our side of the deal, before the trade is complete, before we've experienced what unity with God's identity really means, it just looks like death. The death of everything we've worked so hard to build and preserve. A deal breaker for most of us. The elder brother of the prodigal can't believe what he sees his father doing, is outraged at the allegiance his father is expressing to one so undeserving. It's not fair. It's not just. It's not fair to him, the one who tried so hard to earn and maintain his place in his father's house. And we can't believe it either. Our behavior, our ability to keep a contract means nothing in the face of a love like this. This love is not fair or just or even moral. It's just perfect. And when finally encountered, when we brace for its impact and feel its desperate embrace and hot kisses on our neck, how can we describe what we are beginning to understand? Brennan Manning, borrowing a phrase from G.K. Chesterton, calls it the furious love of God, a love that Chesterton wrote burned with such heat and passion that he couldn't distinguish it from the fires of hell itself. As he prepared to enter the solitude of the monastery, in the closing lines of his autobiography, The Seven-Story Mountain, Thomas Merton wrote, "Everything that touches you shall burn you and will draw your hand away in pain until you have withdrawn yourself from all things. Everything that can be desired will sear you and brand you with a cautery, and you will fly from it in pain to be alone. Every created joy will only come to you as pain, and you will die to all joy and be left alone. All the good things that other people love and desire and seek will come to you, but only as murderers to cut you off from the world and its preoccupations, that you may become the brother of God and learn to know the Christ of the burnt men." The violence of these images may be shocking, but should not be surprising when laid against a love so complete, so utter, as to outrage us with its finality. Earning such a love, deserving such a love, has no meaning when all the power of the universe couldn't contain or control the smallest part of its torrent. When we come face to face with such a love, there is no degree, no amount, and no condition. So we've come a long way from "Jesus loves me, this I know." And I realize many of you may be thinking that this goes too far, that these images in no way describe the love of the God with whom you're familiar. And that's it exactly. They don't describe a familiar God. The problem is not that we may be describing an unfamiliar God, but that we're always describing God in terms of what is familiar. The problem is not that we ever go too far, but that we can't ever go far enough. That there's no human way to go far enough in describing the allness of God's love. It can't be described. It can only be experienced. So we're left describing experiences and not the love itself. But the love exists as God exists, always alive and unaffected by our experiences, and always present and waiting for us to turn and embrace it. We get it all and all at once whenever we're ready to accept what it means to be beloved. That's how God loves us. God risked everything, risked losing us in order to have us with him by his side. And in God's image, that's exactly what we're created to do as well. Let's pray. Father, sometimes there just aren't words. What do you say in the face of a love like this that is almost frightening in its intensity? We don't feel worthy. We shy away. We make excuses. We reason why maybe it doesn't apply to us. We limit it in some human terms. But Father, this is the love that you and your Son are trying to communicate to us. Help us to at least understand enough that we're willing to risk taking a step in your direction. We want to love as you love, with abandon, with completeness, without judgment or preconception. We just want to be present to everyone who's in our path. We want to be open to our friends and our family and our children in such a transparent way that it hurts. We want to risk everything, throw ourselves out in extremes, connecting with each other. Thank you for the ability to choose this for ourselves. Thank you for loving us in such a way that you give us the freedom to choose you in return. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, everyone.